So, if you will, quickly grab your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be diving into a somewhat familiar section of Scripture here this morning. For those of you who are guests with us, we are in a series going through the book of James. James is a very important figure, not only to the church, but really to Jesus Christ. Now, we've said this almost every week, but can you tell me, family, who is Jesus's famous relative? Do you know who Jesus, or excuse me, who James's famous relative? I just said it, didn't I? Now you should all get it right. All right, let's try this again. James was the brother of who? Jesus. Jesus was James's older half brother. Half because they had the same mother, Mary, but a different daddy. James's daddy was Joseph. Jesus's daddy is God. And so James grew up in the same house with Jesus. He knew Jesus well, but it wasn't until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that James came to follow Jesus. Up until that point, James thought that Jesus was a complete nut job. This whole Messiah, this whole I am God incarnate, this whole thing. In no way! No possibility. And yet, Jesus comes back and has a conversation with James. We're told about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And everything changes for James. So now, some years later, probably about 12 to 15 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, James begins to write a short little letter to the Christians who have been scattered across the known world at that time. And so he's writing to them some very practical meat and potatoes. Here's how we live. Here's how we operate. Here's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing we've talked about, but just by way of reminder. The letter of James is five chapters, little short book. This was probably the very first New Testament book or letter written. Meaning, if you were a Christ follower, you could not turn to your New Testament and see the words of Jesus. Rather, you had heard the stories of who he was, how he lived, and now you are receiving from James some very specific, practical words of following Christ. Well, and we're going to come to a passage today that deals with something that everyone in this room either has, is, or will deal with at some point in your life. James is going to go incredibly practical, but he's also going to get very personal. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone that, you know, you were friends, maybe, but they got a little too personal? They decided to, case in point, ladies, have you ever been pregnant out at the supermarket or at a public venue and someone who maybe you know, or even worse, maybe someone you really don't know, comes over and they see this little orb around your belly and they think they automatically have the right to do what? Touch your tummy. You go, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. You have just broken this little place. You do not come into my sovereign space. I knew one woman, she literally had a shirt made that said, touch me and you die. And had a little arrow right here. Now, here's the deal. James is going to get in our space, and he's going to deal with something here. Because he likes us and loves us too much to let us deal with things ongoing without addressing them. Here's the big thesis statement of the book of James. You ready? You might want to write this down. We're going to say this every time we get together. James's whole thesis is simply this. Genuine faith leads to good deeds. His summary statement is genuine faith leads to good deeds. And so he's going to say, let's talk about the faith we have. So here we go. We're going to dive in to chapter 4. And I want to read one verse for you. And then we're going to break up the surrounding passage to see if we can make sense of this. Okay, you ready? James chapter 4, verse 6 says this. But God gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says, and let's say this all together as a family. Ready? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's going to say, there's two types of people. Those who are proud, those who are humble. Those who are self-sufficient, and those who see their need. Now, I want to start by asking you a quick question this morning. What's your posture? Like right now, just go ahead and look at yourself. Don't move at all. Just kind of gaze down at yourself. Go ahead, just look. Do you have your arms crossed? Are you leaning back? Are you slouching? What's your posture? In fact, if I were to have you stand up, I'm not going to do it, but if I were to have you stand up and just sort of go to your most comfortable well, David Ballard did stand up. Oh, I'm sorry. He's counting. It was a joke. But if I were to say, you know, if I were to have you stand and you were just go to your most natural position or posture, what would it look like? Did you know that your posture, how you stand, how you hold yourself, actually reveals a lot about how you feel? For instance, let's see if you can kind of figure these out. Someone who's standing like this. Warm person or a little frigid? You know who you are, correct? In fact, we're told that people who have their arms out, who tend to open themselves up, who don't do this, come across more friendly. Your posture matters. How many of you teachers have watched your students, and you know the difference between a student who's completely engaged and one who is not? A student who is engaged, maybe sitting like this, one who's not, is sprawled across the floor or their desk or whatever they can get onto. Am I right? Posture tells you about someone. Here's another one. When you're in a conversation, your feet tell something about what you're thinking. My feet, your feet. Many of you know this. But if you're having a conversation with someone and you're fully locked into the conversation, your feet will be pointing towards the person. But if you're in a conversation with someone that you'd rather not, your face may be here, but your feet will be towards the door. They'll be pointing a different direction. What you're saying is, and as soon as you break, I'm out of here. Because our posture tells a lot about what's going on inside. And so James is going to say, every one of us lives with one of two postures. The posture of pride or the posture of humility. Every one of us. Now, do you notice one other thing here? Not only do we have a posture, but do you notice that God has a posture towards us? Do you see that? It says that God opposes the proud. He has a posture towards prideful people, but he gives grace to the humble. He has a different posture towards humble people. So this is a real important question for all of us who claim to follow Jesus Christ. What posture do I have? What posture do you have? And so James is going to say, let me give you some pictures, some ways of understanding the posture you have, because he wants us to know clearly. Because here's the reality. How do you know if you're proud? I mean, really, when was the last time you were in a conversation with someone who was completely full of themselves, who looked at you and said, you know what, I am absolutely, completely full of myself. Let me tell you how full of myself I am. Doesn't happen. So instead he says, let me help you see where pride comes into the picture. And so if you want to write some of these down, he's going to give us some pictures here. The first one is this. In verse 1 and 2, we might just call this, a proud person has friction with people. A proud person, go ahead and put this up, has friction with people. This is what James says in verse 1 and verse 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now stop right there. Yesterday I was at home. I was a little under the weather, still am, but had the kids with me. Lindsay was here at the church for the ladies' day. By the way, I hear it was a tremendous day. We had 116 women here. A part of this, plus kids being taken care of down the way. I mean, just a great, great time. And Michelle Goff was here and is going to be teaching the ladies' class right after worship. Ladies, you do not want to miss this. You'll be right in here. And men, we're going to go down the hallway. We're going to grunt and scratch our armpits, do man things. And Michael Whittington's going to teach us how not to do those man things and be more polite and all those things. So we're going to have a great time this morning. But here's the deal. I was with my kids yesterday. And there were more than a few times where my patience was not very, well, let's just put it this way. My Jesus factor was kind of low yesterday. But my kids, there were those moments, and parents, you know what this is like. You may be in one room. I was making their lunch. And I was doing it with a great spirit. You no good, good for nothing kids. I had a great attitude. And my kids in the other room start to fuss and fight. Now, how do you know, parents, that something's not quite right in the other room with your kids? Usually there's crying, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth, and you as a good parent want to cast them out into outer darkness as a result of it. I call them in. Kids, what's going on? Well, I heard you were fussing. What happened? So they start to explain what was going on. Here's what I never hear. Well, Father, you see, I was being selfish. I wanted what I did not have. I saw the toy over there, and my inner weakness just came out. No, that never happens. What do you instead hear, parents, from your children when you say, what happened? She did this. He did that. She did. It's always what the other person does. So James says, what causes fights and quarrels? And I like how he doesn't give us a chance to even answer. He says, I know you're going to give the wrong answer. Let me go ahead and tell you what the issue is. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's not about the other person. It's about me. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So you quarrel and fight. Everyone, just do this with me. Just go, wah, wah, wah. Can you do that? Just a little, wah, wah, wah. That's what he's saying. You want, you need, you fight, you. It's all about you. Here's the first picture to know if you are a proud person. You constantly have friction with others. Because I want, I need, you have, I want it. And in fact, notice this phrase in verse 2. He says, you kill. Many scholars think that this is actually what was about to happen in some of those churches, that James was not being hyperbolic, that he was saying, listen, what is going on inside of you, this thing, if you don't nip it in the bud, it's going to take a life. Deal with this. Proud people, it's always about what they want. In fact, I saw a great video on this not too long ago. I want to show you a picture. I want to show you a picture of this playing itself out. Now, let me set this up for you. It's two brothers, Christmas morning. There's an older brother. He's in the right-hand side of the screen sitting down. There's a younger brother standing up in the right hand, or in the left-hand side. The older brother has just received an iPad for Christmas. I want you to pay attention to the reaction, the posture of the younger brother. Are you ready? Go ahead and show this clip. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you want what you don't have. You want what other people have. Listen, if you are a person constantly at odds with others, check your posture. Chances are you have pride in your life. A person who is constantly frictious with other people is never going to admit that they're wrong, doesn't want to lose the argument, has a hard time saying, I'm sorry, holds grudges. Is this anything that looks like what's going on in your life? If it is, pay attention. You may have a posture of pride. He gives a second picture here in verse 3. Notice what he says now. He says this, it's not just friction with people, but it's the focus, number 2, the focus of your prayer life. The focus in your prayers. So notice what he says in verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your, say that word with me, pleasures. God, I really want and need that new car. I would just be so much more holy with that new car. Would you give me that new car? You pray when you do, because you want, it's you, 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 me. By the way, just being real honest with you, you do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Honestly, that describes my prayer life more often than I wish it did. I come to God when I need something. So we end up with one of two attitudes. Either we don't have because we don't ask. I'm just too busy to talk to God. I've got too much going on. Or when I do talk to God, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. And notice, God cannot honor a selfish prayer life. What kind of parent would God be if he only ever gave us what we wanted and made us more warped, selfish beings in the process? That's not a good father, is it? Second way you know that you may be dealing with pride. Your prayer life is only about you. And then even the things that seem really holy are really still about you. God, would you please let my boss accept this proposal I'm submitting? Because I know it's a great proposal. I mean, it'll help the company, sure, but will you just please let the boss sort of accept this? And by the way, I think it'll let him know that I'm really smart and he's kind of an idiot in the process. So it's all about me. God, would you please change my spouse? God, would you please change my church? God, would you please me? Proud people have frictious relationships with people. Proud people have the focus on themselves in prayer. And number three, he goes into a really kind of crazy direction here, but he's going to, I'll put it up here in a moment, the phrase, but notice he takes it to a much deeper level here. It's not just that we don't ask God, but look in verse 4, what he says here. He goes a little deeper, a little harder. James says, you adulterous people. Now, don't you know that'll wake you up? When was the last time you had a friend greet you with the phrase, you adulterous person? Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely? Now, don't get tripped up on that phrase just yet. We'll come back to it. But notice what he says. You go, good grief, James, you went from, you know, not praying, and then when I do, I pray for myself. How am I now an adulterous person? Here's what he's about to say, and this is so important. In the same way, well, let me say it this way. If you've ever witnessed the tragedy of someone who is unfaithful to his or her spouse, you have never seen someone unfaithful because their spouse is providing everything that they think they need. For instance, a guy does not become unfaithful to his wife if he feels like his wife is doing everything for him that he thinks she ought to do. Are you sort of following me on that? They are unfaithful when they think they are not getting something from their spouse that they are owed. So they go elsewhere. James says, look, same thing here. We're called the bride of Christ. We are married to God. We are connected to Him. But there are these moments that when I look at God, I say, God, give me this, give me this, give me this. And He says, no. I say, well, fine. If you won't give it to me, I'll go somewhere to someone, to something else that will. And He says, you adulterous people. And by the way, that's what sin is, isn't it? It's where you say, God isn't giving me what I want, what I think I need. I will find what I want elsewhere. And so the third picture, the third way that we might know if we're dealing with pride is simply this. First is friction with people. Second is that we have a focus in prayer that's on ourselves. And then the third one is simply that we are friends with the world. And you say, what's wrong with being friends with the world? I mean, are we supposed to have friendships with people who aren't Christ followers? Absolutely. Do not hear James. When he says world, do not think people on this point. The word world in the Bible is used different ways. It can refer to people, like, for God so loved the world, so he loves people. It can refer to the ideas of the world. Excuse me, it can refer rather to the physical world, so God created the world, but it can also refer to the ideas, the ethics, the attitudes of a broken system, the demonic worldview. And he's saying, listen, if you find yourself cozying up to wrong attitudes or behaviors, if you find yourself justifying why you're doing what you're doing, this is a picture of pride, and your posture may need to look at your posture to figure out what the problem is. Okay. And it's from these three things that he then says in verse 6, God opposes the proud. That's all he could ever do. If he is a loving God and we're doing things that are destructive, how could he not oppose us? And better question, if he is a loving father who knows far more than we ever will, what kind of good father lets his or her child do whatever his or her child wants to do whenever they want to do it? Let me give you one more video clip. You guys up for one more little clip this morning? Let me show you one more. Some of you saw this a few years ago. Let me give you the setup here. It's a video of 3-year-old Mateo. Mateo wants cupcakes. His mother, whose name is Linda, is having a discussion with him about why he cannot have cupcakes. This is their exchange.
But Linda, honey, look at this. Right now, we can't do anything if we can't get everything out of the wall. If we're going to break everything down.
I'm not breaking anything down. I'm just letting you know you cannot have cupcakes for dinner.
Linda, like this thing, and I will belong to you. Anything, you can't get anything and anything and anything.
I'm done arguing with you.
I'm done arguing with you.
You need to listen to the things that I say because I'm the mom and I'm the adult.
Listen to me. All the time you get them,
I'm done arguing with you.
Linda, I'm done arguing with you.
How many of you were saying, if that were my kid, ... But listen, not Linda, but listen, family. How silly. I mean, two things. Did you notice that his arguments were incoherent? But look at this thing. It's a table. Thunk, thunk. Come on. You know, I mean, argumentation. There's nothing there to support what he wants. How goofy is it when you and I, as little 3-year-olds, shake our fist at God, say, I demand a cupcake, and say, and let me give you the reason. Table. Poof. Case closed, God. God loves me too much to allow an arrogant, I know what's best, I'm the boss of me, you don't get to tell me what to do attitude. He loves me too much to let that last. Amen? And he loves you too much. This is why not only does your posture matter, but understand that your posture will dictate God's posture towards you. God opposes the proud. Let's real quickly, let's kind of go to the second part here. Let's look at the posture of humility. The last three verses here, 4 verses and 10, are just a real quick staccato note, and we're going to run through this quickly because I want you to see the posture of humility, and we'll call it a morning, okay? Here's what he says. If you want to know what it looks like to have a posture of humility, look at verse 7 and following. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's what He's saying. If you are like me, and look, this is not false humility here. The truth is about Josh, I struggle with pride. I want to be my own boss. I think I'm smarter than everyone else I ever come in contact with. That's why I argue. I think I'm smarter than God a lot of times. That's why I disobey Him. Can any of you identify with that? He says, look, Josh, you're setting yourself up for a big fall. Because listen, God doesn't just like you. God doesn't just love you. Understand, if I am in Christ, I am married to God. It is the most sacred bond. This is why I said we'd come back to it. In verse 5, talks about how God is jealous of us, or the Spirit He has put in us. And I got to tell you, that's a hard verse to understand. Here's best I can understand what it means. Husbands, you are jealous for your wives, are you not? You made a commitment to her, she made a commitment to you, and if she starts messing around, are you not jealous to have her affection? Ladies, are you not jealous for your husband's soul affection? You don't want him sharing it with other people. Now, is that wrong of you? No, he made a commitment to you. And God says, I want you to have the life that you have been designed to live. I want to lift you up. But we've got to deal with some of these issues. Humility, here's what it looks like. Just a couple things if you want to jot this down. Really, we find this all in verse 7. Go to this next slide here. Three things. Number one, he says it better than I can, so let's just put it in James's words. Number one, humility means to submit yourself to God. You say, well, Josh, how do I do that? Real simply, you get to know what He's already said, and you do what He says. I cannot claim to be under the authority of another if I never do what the other says to do. Submit yourself. By the way, submission is a posture word. Submission means to come under. In fact, the word humble means low. A proud person is like this, beating their chest. Look at me. A humble person is like this. Do you see the difference? Submit yourself to what God says. Know what He says. Some of us would submit ourselves to God's word, but we just don't know it. Family, we need to be in the word. By the way, how many of you have been going through the little James journal these past few weeks? In fact, if you have your James journal, would you just kind of hold it up? Let me see it. How many of you have yours this morning? Awesome, awesome. We've been doing this every day during the series. There's a little reading, and the reason for that is because we believe that unless we know God's word, we can never obey God's word. Unless we know God's promises, we can never live in God's promises. And so we're wanting to understand it. Submit yourselves then to God. Now notice this, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. That word resist is a military term. It means you stand your ground. Pick a team. Stand. Don't run. Don't give in. You say, this is the line. I'm not crossing it. You say, well, Josh, how do we do that? Again, let's go back to the Word of God. Do you recall in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by the enemy three times? How did Jesus address the temptation? With Scripture. He would say, it is written, and then he would say what was written. And he would not quote from first opinions. He quoted from the actual Bible. He'd say, it is written, it is written, it is written. I cannot tell you the number of times that I've been in a moment of temptation. I shared this a few weeks ago. When I've been in a moment of temptation, and I really wanted to do what was wrong, and yet the Word of God, because I had been in the Word of God, a particular passage will come to mind that I did not go looking for. And it gets in there. And I try to ignore it. And I'm like, no, 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 no. But it keeps coming back. No, no, no. Keeps coming. God bugged me with His Word until I said, you know what? You're right. I don't want this. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And third thing is this. It's not... You need to understand, your relationship with God is not an angry deity to this self-defacing human. Your relationship to God is one of parent to child in so many ways. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Three things to be humble: submit, flee, and come. Submit to God's word, flee, or resist the devil rather, and come near to God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been homesick? I mean, really homesick. I mean, maybe for you it was, you know, that was that sleepover, that time, and so you called your mama, and, you know, and now I know some of you had mamas who, they were rough, weren't they? You call, "Mama, I'm sad, I'm scared, I miss you," and she looks, you know, she says over the phone, "Suck it up, buttercup." And you go, "Okay, fine." Or maybe you had the mama who, it didn't matter where you were, didn't matter how many miles she had to drive, didn't matter that you'd been married for 3 years already, she said, "I'm coming, baby." Have you ever been homesick where you just wanted to be home? And listen, I'm not talking about just little sadness, or I'm talking about, man, you just haven't seen him in so long. When I moved to Houston, I missed my family something fierce. I missed you guys. And I especially missed this girl that I'd been dating named Lindsay. And I remember, I mean, okay, look, you know me. It's been almost 8 years together. You know what you've got here. I would listen to a particular song. Okay, and this is so bad. My wife, she likes more highbrow stuff than I tended toward. She liked the Phantom of the Opera, and there's a song, "Think of Me." Anyone in here even know what I'm talking about? I didn't until I met Lindsay, okay? I would hear that song, and I remember sitting on the floor of the room in Houston where I was staying. I heard that song, blubbering like a little girl. All right, not pretty. But I remember then when she came and visited. Went to the airport. And you know, this is after 9/11, so there's no going down to the gate. You just have to stay on the secure side, right? And so I'm there, and I remember there's this one spot where I could sort of lean over the line. I wasn't doing anything illegal, but I could sort of lean over the line. I could get just a little extra glimpse of Lindsay as she's coming down the concourse. And here's the thing. It didn't matter that I couldn't actually be right next to her in that moment. I just wanted to see her. I missed her. I was homesick. Just the sight of her was sweet. I wonder if James has in the back of his mind, as he's talking about coming near to God, if he's not thinking about that story our Savior tells of that young son who wanted all of his daddy's goodies but didn't really want his daddy. So he goes off into the far country, squanders everything, and when he has nothing left, he decides he's going to go back home, and maybe he could just beg his dad to let him come home as a servant or a slave or something, because at least he'd have a place to stay and something to eat and clothes to wear. And so it says, while he is still a far way off, the father ran toward him. Now you tell me how the daddy knew to run towards his boy if he wasn't every day watching for his boy to come home. Sort of leaning over the line. They're just like, is today the day? No. Is today the day? No. And then one day, Jesus tells us the dad, while he's looking there in the distance, no bigger than a speck, is his son coming home. And you wonder, what was the posture of the son? What was his posture? Do you think he was coming home strutting his stuff? Or it's like, man, what have I done? This is why James says, look, turn your laughter to crying. Weep, wail. Is it okay to laugh? Absolutely. But his point here is, you recognize that there are things that we've done in our pride that have made such messes of our lives that coming home beating our chest will not do. We just go, God, I'm sorry. And here's the picture that I get in my mind, then, that the father, he goes running, and we're told that the father ran. Now, to do that, he had a long garment. All the men in the Middle East would wear long garments. And I've told you before that no self-respecting patriarch of the family would run, because to run, you had to grab your garment and do the man shimmy. And no one wants to see that. But this father, we're told, he lifts his skirt and he ran to his boy. Now, I'm going to read into the text. I don't know if this is what would have happened, but I just sort of envision in my mind the son who's sort of just... And I wonder if before his dad gets to him, his son starts to get down, like, okay, I'll just kind of... This is what I got to do. Maybe dad will take me. And here's the picture. The posture's changed, hasn't it? Dad, give me what's mine. It's all mine. Give me my stuff. Look at me. I'm sorry. I need home. And verse 10, so incredible. It says, then he will lift us up. I wonder, and it's just, again, reading between the lines, but I just kind of wonder if in that moment the daddy doesn't just come over to his boy and come down, sort of like we're told that Jesus emptied himself, made himself nothing. He came to us. And he gets down, he grabs him, and he lifts him up. It's the best hugs are the ones where you can just go like this. He lifts him up. He says, you're my boy. Welcome home. Strike up the band. Get the food going. We're going to have a party. Because you're home. It's amazing what the difference in our posture can make for our lives.